I fear what? I trust my hope is in I love again, our delights, our fears, our trust, our hopes, our loves, and these are all things that get to the core of who we really are. Now, as each of us considers those things for our own lives, it's critical we understand that none of these things are neutral, but that in fact there's a battle raging for each of our hearts, in the sense that there are many things competing for our hearts and for our affections and for what it is that we love and fear and trust. And thus, for example, listen to the command we're given in 1 John 2:15. We're explicitly told, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. In other words, again, right, the very fact that there's a command like this that exists is because there's a battle raging for what we love. And we need, therefore, to choose what it is that we truly love. And the reason this is the case, the reason there's a battle in each of our hearts over what we love and hope for and trust in and delight in and fear, is because we live in a fallen world in which sin is still very much present, not only out there, but also in here. And so there's a battle going on for each of our hearts. And as we've been studying Psalm 119 now for a few weeks, the author of Psalm 119 is acutely aware of this battle that's raging in his own heart. These two stanzas that we're looking at here this morning, which comprised of verses 33 to 48. These verses are somewhat unique to what we've seen so far in this psalm in that they're particularly drawing attention to the struggles and temptations of trying to live life in a fallen world. And so both of these stanzas, they draw attention to the fact that there are things in the world, there are certain temptations, and there are certain people that would potentially draw our hearts away from God. And yet the psalmist is resolved to not let that happen to him. And so the matters he's dealing with here are ultimate matters of the heart. And if you notice, when it was read for us, he talks about his fears and his love and his hope and his delight and his trust. And thus there's a contrast in these stanzas between that which is of ultimate worth and value and that which should truly define our lives and that which is merely passing away. And you can see this in the structure of both of these stanzas. The middle verses of each stanza deal with matters of ultimate worth. So if you look at the first stanza, the middle two verses are verses 36 and 37. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. And then look at the second stanza, the middle verses there, verses 44 and 45. I will keep your law continually, forever and ever, and I shall walk in a wide place, for I have sought your precepts. Okay, so again, in these two stanzas, in the center of each stanza, there's an emphasis on that which is eternal and lasting and of ultimate worth and value, which is in contrast to the things of this world which are fleeting and thus ultimately worthless. Now, even this language in verse 45 of walking in a wide place, the idea of that image is one of blessing and eternity. Now, to walk in a wide place is to know the eternal joy and freedom of living a life in relationship with God, which is the opposite of being consumed by worthless things and being turned in on ourselves through selfish gain. And so the opposite of having our eyes looking at worthless things that are fleeting is to instead, as the psalmist puts it here, to seek God's precepts. Okay, so I don't want my eyes looking at worthless things. I want to be seeking God's precepts. And to do so, notice as he says, forever and ever. This isn't fleeting, forever and ever and ever. And so the author of this psalm, what he's doing, you see, is he's trying to navigate life in a fallen world as he fights to love and hope and entrust and fear and delight in the eternal things of God and not the fleeting things of this world. And so, friends, there's much I think we can learn here from this man as we seek to love God with all that we are while we navigate our lives in this fallen world. And perhaps what will be most useful to us this morning is simply to observe some of the ways that this man prays and what it is that he prays for as he seeks to have his heart ordered rightly before the Lord. Okay, so let's put the question that way. What can we learn from the heart attitudes of this author and how he prays that will equip us to love God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength? Well, the first thing we can learn here is that we should pray for God to teach us his word for the purpose of obeying his word. This is, in fact, how he begins in verses 33 and 34. He asks God to teach him and to give him understanding. Now, we've seen this throughout the psalm already. We saw this last week with that great statement, God, open my eyes to see wondrous things out of your law. Teach me, God, make me understand your ways. And so he continues here today to pray for that kind of illumination. That's what we called it last week. This is the doctrine of illumination. But also notice here today the reason why he wants God to teach him. It's so that he will obey the word of God. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. So interestingly, right, this man doesn't assume that he understands enough already. And yet, of course, this is a man who knows his Bible really well. I mean, he's written a whole psalm here, a very structured psalm, 176 verses worth. This is a man who has the Bible in him. And yet he's wise enough to know that he doesn't understand nearly enough, that there are always more riches in God's word to be plumbed. And so as he makes his way through this very difficult and complex world, he always needs more understanding of God's word. Not only that, but he doesn't assume that he can get more understanding on his own. Rather, he acknowledges that he needs God to teach him. But again, he doesn't pray for this simply to satisfy his curiosity or to merely accumulate more knowledge for the sake of knowledge, or to impress others in his community group with how much he knows. Oh God, please help me understand this so I don't look stupid this week in my community group. Or even to minister to others, or to preach a sermon. Friends, it's possible to study the Bible just so you can teach it to others and preach a sermon from it. But not this man. Again, the reason he prays to God for understanding is so that he can more fully keep God's word in his own life. And so, friends, if we're going to navigate our way through this world with our hearts truly set on God, then the Bible must be more to us than just a book of information. It should be that which shapes our lives and how we live, and so we should pray and ask for God to teach us so that we can obey with our whole heart to the very end. Now, the second thing we can learn here is that we should pray for God to incline our hearts to his word. Again, this is the request at the center of this first stanza. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. So again, this man recognizes there's a battle that he's facing. The very fact that he prays for his heart to be inclined to God's testimonies means that he recognizes that his heart can too easily be inclined towards other things. And specifically, he identifies here selfish gain and worthless things. Selfish gain has to do with greed and covetousness and unjust motives. Worthless things has to do with those things that are vain and fleeting. And so the things of this world that ultimately won't last into eternity. And so it's not necessarily things that are in and of themselves bad, but if we make them the priority in our lives, that's when they become worthless. And so even good things at times become worthless things if we put more emphasis on them than God intends. Now, this is what the Bible so often speaks of in terms of idolatry. And friends, that could be anything. Anything that we love more than God becomes an idol in our life. It could be our resume, it could be our bank account, our kids, sports, our bodies. Right? All those things and thousands more have the potential of becoming worthless, vain idols in our lives. And again, it's not that those things are necessarily bad, but it's just that they're not meant to carry the weight of our lives. They're too fleeting for that. Only God is to have the number one spot in our lives. This is what we sometimes talk about and what people like St. Augustine and Jonathan Edwards and C.S. Lewis have made famous when they talk about the importance of rightly ordered loves. Right? Augustine, for example, has made the point that our problems in life don't simply result because of a lack of love, but rather that the heart's loves have an order to them and that we often love less important things more and the more important things less. And therefore, says Augustine, the unhappiness and disorder of our lives are caused by the disorder of our loves. And this man here in Psalm 119, he recognizes that. Thus he prays, God, incline my heart to your testimonies. Turn my eyes from worthless things. If you're familiar with John Bunyan's famous story of the Pilgrim's Progress, there's a moment when the characters Christian and Faithful, those are their names, as they're traveling to God's celestial city, heaven, they have to pass through the town of Vanity Fair. That's the name of the town, Vanity Fair. And in this town, Bunyan pictures all of the merchandise of the world on sale. It's all laid out. It's all very attractive. It's all very alluring. And yet Christian and Faithful, with their hearts set on the things of God, they put their hands to their ears and they run away crying, "Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity." Which I suppose Bunyan took directly from Psalm 119:37. God, turn my eyes from looking at worthless, vain things. Don't let me be drawn in. Don't let me be hooked by these things. Don't let me build my life around these things. They're empty compared to you. They have no weight compared to you. So friends, consider, what are the things of this world that are especially tempting to you? What empty things have you allowed yourself to be hooked on? Maybe it's the glow of that screen. Amazing how something so empty can hook us so tightly. Or maybe it's something good, but you just love it more than you should. You know, you delight in it more than you should. You fear losing it more than you should. You know, fear can be a very powerful indicator of where our hearts really are and of what they're really inclined to. In fact, as you look at these verses here, there are actually a few play on words here as the psalmist develops these ideas in verses 38 to 40. Confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach that I dread, I fear, for your rules are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life. Okay, so he wants his eyes turned away from looking at worthless things. But he also wants the reproach that he dreads to be turned away from him. He's got a play on words here. And therefore, instead of having that dread, that fear of reproach, by which I think he means the fear of others. Commentators are sort of divided on what is being referred to here, but I think he means that fear of others. Right, you know, that reproach, that disapproval or that disappointment that we so often fear from other people. And so instead of that dominating his life, he wants a proper fear of God to control him. In other words, he wants the weight and the substance and the glory of God to fill his vision. In fact, maybe we could simply put it this way. He wants to fear God more than he fears other people. One of the books I've recommended for years and will continue to recommend because it's so good, it's endlessly relevant, is Ed Welch's book, When People Are Big and God Is Small, which deals directly with the fear of man that so negatively and powerfully influences so much of our lives. That instead of God being big in our vision, instead of fearing God and caring about what God thinks, instead of what other people think about us, we do the opposite. Most of us probably spend very much time kind of fearing what other people think about us and not nearly enough time considering what God thinks about us. And so the psalmist here is praying that God would turn all of that around in his life. And again, to do so in such a way that his heart would be inclined to the testimonies of God. Confirm to your servant your promise. Your rules are good. Turn away that reproach that I fear. And friends, this is something we too should be praying for in our own hearts. Hearts inclined to God. The image here is of a heart that kind of naturally leans into the things of God. A heart that just kind of naturally rolls downhill towards God. That's what we want. And so understand, this isn't a prayer for a quick fix in our lives. It's not about merely keeping one or two commands here and there. Now, this is a request for a deep and abiding transformation within our hearts. And if we're going to navigate our way through this world truly loving God and fearing Him and delighting in Him more than we do anything else, then this is the kind of heart transformation we need to pray for. God, incline my heart to keep your word. Here's a third thing we can learn about what we should be praying for as we navigate this fallen world. That we should pray for God's steadfast love to fill us and define us. And not only should we be praying that we would love God, but even more importantly, more foundationally, that God's love for us would fill us and define us. So in verse 38, the psalmist refers to God's promise. And then he expands on this in verse 41. And he defines this promise in terms of God's promise of salvation. Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. Here in verse 41, in verse 38, this is actually the first time in Psalm 119 that this word promise has been used. It's also actually the first time that the psalmist talked about God's love and salvation in this psalm. We've noticed in previous sermons that there are at least 8 different words in this psalm that are used to refer to God's written revelation, the Bible, and this word translated as promise is one of them. Because in a sense, you see, all of God's word is promise. The whole Bible is about God's promise, the promise of the gospel, the promise of life and forgiveness in Jesus Christ, the promise of eternal life, of being raised from the dead with Jesus to live with God forever. And so the whole Bible, going all the way back to Genesis 3 with the promise of one to come, the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent Satan, the whole Bible is the unfolding of a promise of life and salvation to those who will turn from their sin and put their trust in Jesus, as well as a promise of death and judgment for those who reject the gospel message. And this promise of salvation that the psalmist is referring to here is rooted in God's steadfast love. Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. Now, to speak of God's steadfast love is to speak of his covenant love for his people. And so it's to speak of God's determination to save a people for himself by his grace. It's to speak of God's faithfulness in this, that he'll never leave nor forsake his people. And it's this steadfast, covenant, faithful love that's literally come to us in Jesus Christ. Friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, that's probably the most important thing you can take away from our time together today. That everything that this psalmist is talking about here is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, you were created by God, but you, like me, have turned your back on God. You, like me, foolishly chose to fix your eyes on worthless, vain idols instead of loving God with all that you are. And this is what the Bible calls sin. And because God is holy and he's good, he judges sin. And so you, like me, you need your sin dealt with. You need to be forgiven. You need to be reconciled to God. And that's exactly what he's done for us in Jesus Christ. Now, the New Testament puts it this way in Romans 5. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Right, that's a promise, you see. If we turn away from our sin, if we put our trust in Jesus, there is life and there is forgiveness. If we put our hope and our trust in Jesus Christ, God will save us. And so, Christian friends, as those who believe these things, this is what we pray for as we navigate our ways through this fallen world. God, I want your steadfast love to come to me, to fill me, to define me. I want your salvation promise to come to me and enrapture me and encircle me. I want to be overwhelmed, God, by your love. Friends, if you're going to continually turn your eyes away from worthless things, if you're going to walk in a wide place, and if you're going to do this forever and ever, as the psalmist expresses it here, then you're going to need the steadfast love of God to daily come to you and fill you and define you. So pray for that. Pray for that as you navigate this fallen world. This is a bold, powerful prayer, I think, in some ways. Let your steadfast love come to me. With our eyes focused on Jesus, knowing it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ, let your steadfast love come to me. Fourth, these stanzas teach us that we should also pray for the ability to speak God's word to the world. In fact, the author here seems to see this as the natural outcome of what happens to someone who experiences God's love. Right, what do? They talk about it. Look at how verse 42 builds off verse 41. Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. Then shall I have an answer for him who taunts me, for I trust in your word. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for my hope is in your rules. I will keep your law continually forever and ever, and I shall walk in a wide place, for I have sought your precepts. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be put to shame, for I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. I mean, clearly this is a man whose life has been deeply impacted by God's love for him. And so this is a man who himself loves God, and he loves God's word, because the Bible, in some sense, is God's love letter to him. And just like all of us do, we want to talk about the things that we love. And at times we want to convince others to love what we love because we think that what we love is so amazing. And so God, in this fallen world, give me the ability to talk about you and your steadfast love. Give me the ability to do so to those who don't love you and who in fact taunt me because I do love you. And so God, put the words in my mouth so that I can speak. Let me not be afraid. Let me not care what they think. Even before those people in the world who the world holds up as important and powerful, the kings of this world, God, let me speak about you and your truth and your promises. Friends, you see, the world doesn't just tempt us with worthless things, but it also tempts us with people and power and fame and recognition and flattery. But you see, when we really love something, when we really trust something and we really put our hope in something, as this man has done with God's word, then we don't care about the flattery of this world. We just want to talk about what we love. And to do so, even if the world completely rejects what we love. And listen, there's so many examples and illustrations of this in the Bible. You know, I think of someone like Daniel. Right? Daniel, who so hoped and trusted in God's word that he wasn't about to have God's word taken out of his mouth, even if it meant him going to the lion's den to face death. I think about the Apostle Paul, you know, constantly on trial and yet even trying to convince King Agrippa of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You remember what Agrippa says to him? Paul, in this short time, would you persuade even me to be a Christian? Remember Paul's awesome reply? Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. He wanted everyone to know God's love in Jesus. And then, of course, I think most of all about Jesus. Jesus, who stood before those in power and even under the threat of death, held fast to the word of God. Friends, Jesus was a man of the Bible. He was a man of the Scriptures. He trusted them. His hope was in them. He loved the Scriptures, and he was committed to the Scriptures, and he knew what the Scriptures said about himself and his mission as a Savior of the world, and so he held to the Word of God all the way to the cross, never wavering from his testimony. And this, of course, is what Peter talks about when he says in 1 Peter 3, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Now you see, it's part of the mission that God has given us in this world, as a fallen world, a world that doesn't naturally love God or his word, and so we should pray and ask God for the ability to speak his word of love and truth to this world. God, let your love so come to me and enrapture me so that I then have the ability to speak even to those who taunt me, for I fully trust your word. Now, let me give you one more, and then we'll close. I think these stanzas also teach us that as we navigate this fallen world, we should pray for the resolve to worship the Lord of the Word. I just want to make sure you see the love and worship that's expressed in the final two verses of our passage here today. It's verses 47 and 48. I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. I will lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. Now, this is, in one sense, incredibly surprising language. I mean, this is strong language here that's being used of and directed towards God's Word. I mean, it almost seems to say too much. Because here's a man lifting up his hands toward the commandments of God. And what is this? I mean, think about it. When you do this, not an exact parable, but when you do this, right, maybe you do this when you're singing. Right, what are you doing when you do that? You're worshiping, right? It's a posture of worship. Now, you don't see this all over the Bible. You see some examples of this. Psalm 26, I think it is. The psalmist is raising up his hands towards the temple. I mean, it's generally a posture of prayer and praise. So how are we to understand this? I mean, is he really worshiping God's commands? And if so, what does that mean for us? Does that mean we're to worship the Bible? I mean, I thought we were to worship God alone. I mean, isn't the first commandment that you shall have no other gods before me? And yet here's this man, he's raising his hands in worship towards God's commands and repeatedly declaring his love for the Bible. I mean, he's essentially saying, I praise your word. It's very surprising. It's perhaps shocking to some. So how do we make sense of this? Well, there have been some people who have accused maybe Christians like myself of indeed worshiping the Bible. Bibliolatry, they call it. Right? Turning the Bible into an idol. Although when I hear that accusation, it makes me wonder what they'd say about this man in Psalm 119. I mean, I guess they'd accuse him of the same thing. But let's just be clear. Okay, we don't worship the Bible. And I don't think I've ever met anyone who does worship the Bible. I don't even know what that would look like exactly. I mean, it's one of those accusations that I think probably reveals more about the person making the accusation than anything about the accusation itself. So again, let's just be clear. We don't worship the Bible. And that's not what this man is doing here. Now, you see, what this is here, in Psalm 119, as this man expresses this, is an understanding of what this book really is. Okay, this book itself isn't God. Right? This book isn't our God. But this book, if this is the right way to put it, this is the book that gives us God. It's hard to know how to express this exactly, because you can say too much, but you can also say too little. But this is the book that reveals God to us. And this is the only book that gives us God in that sense. And God's presence, therefore, is so tied to this book that the Bible itself here in Psalm 119 gives us an example of a man lifting up his hands toward this book and declaring his love for this book. Why? Not because of the book. I mean, these are just words on a page, but because the book gives us God in the sense that it reveals God to us. It's where we go to hear from God. It's where we go to hear God speak his words of love to us. It's where we go to rest in the gospel and to know and to see Jesus. Listen, if you want to see Jesus, you have to go to this book. You know, some people like to claim, I'm not a person of the Bible. I'm a person of Jesus. I'm not about the written word. I'm about the living word. I'm a Jesus guy, not a Bible guy. It actually sounds way more spiritual. I mean, right? I mean, living word versus written word. I don't even know what that means. I mean, I think, frankly, it's a fundamental misunderstanding that has no basis in Christianity. Because listen, you'll never come to truly know the living word Jesus apart from the written word, the Bible. And if at any point you decide that you can be a Jesus guy apart from the Bible, then listen, at that point, you're just kind of making up your own religion and your own personal version of Jesus. Because the way that we have our eyes open to see the glory of Jesus as he really is through the work of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit works through this written word that he has inspired. Okay, so don't try to pit Jesus against the Bible, because you won't win. Jesus himself loved the Bible. It points to Jesus. And therefore, if we want to truly worship God, the God that we're worshiping is the God of this word. And so we should pray for the resolve to worship the Lord of the word through, again, if I can put it this way, in a Psalm 119 sense, through the word of the Lord. And that's why this man can say, I will lift up my hands towards your commandments, which I love. And notice that twice he puts in that parenthetical comment. Your commandments, which I love. It's hard for me to believe, but I'm the dad of almost two teenagers. I have no idea how I got here, but I'm here somehow, the dad of almost two teenagers. My oldest son is 13. My daughter's birthday is actually today. She's turning 12 today. And so I'm the dad of almost two teenagers. And so I say that in order to preface what I'm about to say, because I don't mean any offense to any of you teenagers here this morning. I love you guys. Great affection and fondness for you. But when I hear this parenthetical comment of love in the psalm, I can't help but think of teenagers and the way that teenagers sometimes talk. Dad, look at my new shoes. I got these new shoes, which I love. Dad, we're going to the movies. I love this movie. I mean, there's just sort of a natural, instinctual exuberance and joy that comes out of them. I think we see that in this man here. Your commandments, which I love. I don't think most of us talk this way. And yet this man does. He loves God's word. He loves it, why? Because it gives him God, reveals God to him, and no other word does that. That's why I said a few weeks ago that one way to understand what Psalm 119 is all about is that it's sort of a love poem about the Bible. Now, a love poem that's also a prayer, prayed to the God of the Bible, but also sort of a love poem about the Bible. So friends, when you think about what it is that really defines the core of who you are, right, when you think about your delights and your hopes, your fears, what you trust in and what you love, we want all of it, all that we are, hands lifted up, directed towards God's word, which we love. And therefore, as we navigate this difficult, fallen world with the temptations that are all around us, we need that resolve. So pray. Pray for God to teach you his word for the purpose of obeying his word. Pray that God would incline your heart to his word. Pray that God's steadfast love for you in Jesus, as he's promised it in his word, would fill you and define you. Pray for the ability to speak God's word to this world. And then perhaps above all else, pray for the resolve to worship the Lord of the word through, in a Psalm 119 sense, through the word of the Lord. As we always do, we're going to take a few moments of quiet to pray. So let me encourage you to pray through some of those things right now on your own.